Turn now this morning to Psalm 16. This has been called the Golden Psalm. It's the story of the blessed journey of human life, finding its final fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ Himself. The pilgrimage through this life, finding our way to God. And here in this golden psalm, we find many wonderful and precious truths. It's like a precious gem that could be viewed from any different side and seen to be beautiful, however it's looked at. When my wife and I were in England this summer for a study tour in the World Congress, we went to the Tower of London, very near the hotel where we stayed. That's a fortress compound where the Palace of the Kings used to be, and now it's a museum, basically. And the crown jewels of England are kept there in a vault in the basement of the old White Tower, which was built in the 1100s. And those jewels are beyond description. We weren't able to examine them closely, nor to see them without barriers of glass and armed guards. They kept us moving, walking fast around the place where they were displayed. You couldn't really get a good look at them. But from what we saw, I have never seen anything like it in my life. The Star of Africa, the Koh I Noor diamond, and all those different things that you've heard of were there in those crown jewels. Jewels as big as my fist. Tens of thousands of diamonds, literally, the size of the largest ones worn by anyone in this room. And they were absolutely indescribable. Now, when you look at a jewel like that, there are many ways that you can come to it. A jeweler would put on his eyepiece and look at it closely and see inside that stone, find there any imperfections that might be there, or appreciate the clarity of the stone. A diamond cutter would approach it a different way. He would look at it as a masterpiece of human craftsmanship. You and I would probably look at it and say, "Wow, isn't that sparkly?" We all have different viewpoints, and this psalm, perhaps as much, maybe even more so than any other psalm, presents just such an opportunity for us. We could stop here and spend a long, long time examining this psalm. We could look at it like the gem cutter. That's the way preachers approach things sometimes. Rightly divide this thing over and over. Find here a half a dozen different outlines. Take our departure from each of these verses and trace doctrines through the Bible. We could come to it as a wonderful investment of tremendous doctrinal value. But I think for the average believer, and for me this morning, what God would have us to do is to admire the beauty and the value of this psalm as something that is even beyond comprehension, though we study it for the rest of our lives, and find here the wonderful truths that we know so well, but which we need to be reminded of so often. A person who understands this psalm is a person who can come back again and again and admire it as a precious jewel. Like a diamond set in a beautiful setting of gold, we have here the message of human life, which finds its end in Christ, in the eternal life in heaven with God Himself. Let's read this psalm together. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also shall instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, Father, we need your instruction this morning. We always need it. But today, Lord, as we come to this beautiful and wonderful song, we see here truths that are far beyond the time that we have to look at them this morning. May we simply learn about these things so that we can come and learn from these things in the future. May we realize that we have here a precious gem of truth that we can take out whenever we choose to open our Bibles and admire and appreciate and gain new insights from and see reflected in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us this morning to learn what we as individuals need to know from this psalm. Lord, may I not just be a teacher this morning, but an encouragement from Thee for these people, that the Holy Spirit might speak through me to be a blessing here and to help that all of the people who've gathered here in this room today might see God in a new way and might love Him with a new love and might leave here with a new fervor and zeal for serving Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. David's golden psalm is called a Miktam of David. We really don't know what that word means. There have been a lot of speculation about it. There are other psalms that are referred to by the word Miktam. Psalm 56 through 60 are all called Miktam psalms. What does that mean? I have no idea. I've studied a lot of commentaries on it. I've seen various opinions about it. I've come to the conclusion that nobody really knows. There are some things like that that we lose over time, and we're not really sure what it means. But we do know that it has something to do with the fact that this is a song of rejoicing. This is one of the happiest, most blessed psalms that you'll find in the book of Psalms. And we see here a song that is very strongly messianic. And what we mean by that is this is a song about the Messiah. Now, it's very difficult for us to appreciate without fully understanding or studying all of the intricacies of the language how this poem has a double meaning. This psalm applies to David himself in his own life. It also applies to every saint. You, me, all the saints that have lived since this psalm was written, all the saints who ever will live. It applies to all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ as they meditate on and think about God. But it also applies to Jesus Christ himself. And that's the beauty of this thing. Has there ever been a time when you've studied something closely? Perhaps music. I had a course when I was in college called Music Appreciation. I thought that was a crazy name for a course. It's sort of like in basic training in the military, they refer to the obstacle course as the confidence course. Why in the world they would call it that? Seemed like it was going to do more to destroy our confidence than anything else. And as we try to get over those various barriers and swing from ropes and crawl under landmines and all these kinds of things, my confidence was greatly shaken. But once I got through it, my confidence was greatly increased, you see. And so sometimes we look at things and we wonder why they're called what they are. But when we study them more, they take on new meaning. Music appreciation was a course I did not seem to appreciate for a long, long time. It was boring to me. There were requirements that were very, very hard. And when we took our examination at the end of the class, what the teacher did was take various records, put them on the record player, and take the needle and very gently put that needle down on the record and play about 10 seconds of music. And then we would have to name the composer and the piece of music and the movement that that selection came from. That seemed very hard to me. But after I studied it for a while and I began to understand some things, I found that music had new meaning for me. Now I can turn on a piece of good quality classical music and I can listen and I can hear the oboes and the bassoons and the French horns and the violins and all the different instruments. And I can pick them out and appreciate what's going on there because I understand it more. Now, God's people need to approach the Word of God in that same way. And this psalm is one of those illustrations. Now, we don't have time to do that today because there's just too much here. But I do want to suggest to you that this is a psalm that is worth your meditation. They're all worth your meditation. But if you're having trouble learning how to meditate on Scripture, this would be a good place to start. Because we find in here wonderful, wonderful truth. And as you think about this and meditate on it and mull this over in your mind, new insights will come and new insights will be appreciated. And you'll find there things that you did not realize that you had. Whenever I think of this kind of a concept, it's always best illustrated in my mind to the story of old Mrs. Lily Boner. I've told you about her. She was a long-time descendant of Daniel Boone. And she lived in northern Kentucky and was a member of my father's Methodist church, there where we lived for 4 years. And one day my mother was reading the Progressive Farmer, which is a pretty decent magazine, by the way. Tom Anderson used to have an article or a column in that magazine. He's one of the most conservative men I've ever read. But we used to read that as a boy. My mother was reading through the Progressive Farmer one day, and she saw this article where this particular type of lead crystal was being collected for a museum. It was called the Moon and Star pattern. And I remember they said there were three pieces of the set that they had never been able to locate. And as my mother began to look at it, she saw this drawing of this preserve stand, and she said, "I believe Mrs. Boner owns that." So she took the article, and we went over to Mrs. Boner, and she showed her the picture, and she said, "Look, they're offering thousands of dollars for this preserve stand. Isn't this the one that you have?" And we went and compared it, and sure enough, it was the very one. And so then my mother said, "Mrs. Boner, you ought to contact these people. You ought to let them know this, why you could make a lot of money with this." And in her typical fashion, in her 80-plus years, she looked up at my mother from those bent shoulders of hers and said, "Why, what would I put my preserves in?" She said. Now, I so appreciate that attitude. It had value to her that none of us appreciated. That had belonged to her mother and her grandmother before her. And it had a value for her that was far beyond any value to any collector. She saw something in it that nobody else saw, though they saw in it some things that she didn't see. And there are things in the Word of God that mean something to you and to me that don't mean anything to people that don't know Jesus Christ. A person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ can come and look at this psalm and say, "So what?" And a lot of people that know the Lord in a casual way can come to this psalm and say, "I don't see it." But a person who loves Jesus Christ, who loves Him, they'll see some things here that will cause rejoicing in their heart. Because what we see here is David's greatest song of love and rejoicing for what God had done for him. And as he sang about what God did for him, he was actually having such a Christ-like attitude that this psalm, in fact, through inspiration, knowingly or unknowingly to David, applied to Jesus Christ in His love for the Father. You say, "How do you know that?" I know that because both Peter and Paul said so in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. He's speaking here in this sermon that Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 25. He said, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with Thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried." And he goes on to explain how David saw in this relationship with Christ that he speaks of in this psalm, hope of the resurrection. And that spoke literally of Jesus Christ's resurrection. In other words, David was trusting the resurrection of his own body made possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David, by faith, looked forward to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was saved in the same way that you and I are saved. Even though he lived before Christ died and was raised from the dead, you and I have salvation the same way he did, by faith in that same event. Whether he looked forward to it, whether we look back to it, it is that event of history that saves us from our sins. Paul also referred to this same psalm in Acts chapter 13, verses 35 through 38. And here, when Paul was preaching, he says in verse 35, "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep." That meant he died. "And he was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. His body decayed. But he whom God raised up again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that though this man it be... through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things." And he goes on to explain how David prophesied of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And though David died and his body did decay, Someday David knows that he will be raised. Now that's a tremendous hope. Yesterday, a large company of our men watched a film about the tragedy of AIDS in our society and how men are being wasted away by the tens of thousands, even millions across our land by this terrible disease, which is a perfect picture of the lifestyle which generally produces it. I'm not speaking of those who contract it innocently, but generally speaking, this disease is the perfect illustration of the lifestyle that led up to it. What a blight on our society. And how these people, coming down to the last days of their life, face the corruption of their bodies with no hope of ever seeing God. And they're being lied to by a group of people who tell them that it's not their sin that's brought this on them. And the tragedy of the thing is not just that they're going to be corrupted in this life, but that they will suffer in hell forever if they don't know Jesus Christ. You and I know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We have the hope of everlasting life. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Our source of hope in the difficulties of this world today is the fact that we are going to live somewhere forever, and that we are going to know each other, and that we are not going to see corruption, but that we're going to have joy and fulfillment and blessedness for eternity. There's something in the human heart that wants to live forever. Where does that come from? Where is that desire to be found in its source, that a man should want to live forever? You would think with the human suffering and the heartache and the sorrow that people would not want to live forever, but rather they would only concentrate on this life. No, there's a focus in the heart, a hunger for eternal life. The devil's doing everything he possibly can to destroy that. And those people who have lost all hope and therefore desire to live forever have become the most vicious, selfish, and belligerent people that man could ever be on the face of this earth. Those who have destroyed all hope of a life after this life are among the most destructive, damaging, selfish people that this world has ever known. We have more of them alive today, I think, than at any other time in human history. Now, the approach that we're going to take for the next few moments to Psalm 16, as we said, is simply to take a little gem, not a little gem, a big gem, and we're going to look at it. And we're going to see this one viewpoint today. We could see it a lot of different ways, and there are many different ways. We could take it and look at it like a poem. Four verses, then five. Or we can analyze it this way. There are five different views that the psalmist takes as he looks around himself to consider the blessings. That's the viewpoint that I'd like to consider this morning. In verses 1 and 2, he looks above. In verses 3 and 4, he looks around. In verses 5 through 8, he looks within. In verses 9 through 11, he looks beyond. He has a perspective because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And I'd like for you to see David's perspective briefly as we look at these verses a bit more closely. First, he looks above in verses 1 and 2 and says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." Think about that simple statement. That's a good way to begin to pray, isn't it? That's a good way to start to think about the blessings that we have in God today. He starts out by saying, "I have resolutely put my trust in the Lord. Therefore, Lord, keep me. Lord, preserve me, protect me, rescue me, save me from this wicked world." When you and I face the difficulties and the problems that we have around us in our lives today, we can call on God. Why? Because we've already put our trust in God. We are depending completely upon Him. He is our refuge. Lord, keep me. I don't want to keep bringing it up too much, but I've been thinking ever since we saw that tape yesterday about AIDS, about all the different ways that that affects you and me. My daughter Becky has had surgery 55 times. She has had a blood transfusion on 171 different occasions. The fact that she has come through that without contracting this disease in this day and age is a miracle of God. We have put our trust in God. Preserve me. Later in October, my wife is going to have surgery. Shortly after she has surgery, I'm going to have to go and be at a meeting in Wisconsin. That seems kind of cold and calculated to some people. They say, "Well, you should be here to be with your wife." Listen, my wife's already been in the hospital for 7 months. I traveled 30,000 miles driving back and forth between here and Charleston, visiting her in the hospital. I'm not saying that this one's not important. I'm not saying that it's not a problem for us. But it may be difficult for some of you to see how we see it. For my wife to go in the hospital, even though there's going to be some pain and discomfort, is to her a possibility of getting some rest. She's looking forward to it. I'm not kidding. You see? Now you say, how do you get that kind of an attitude? We're content with what we have. We've already been through so much. You know, I told Becky one time, or I can't remember now, it was Brenda or Becky, I think it was Becky, and she was getting ready to get an IV or something. We were going to the hospital, and I said, honey, as many needles as you've had, seem like you should be used to it. And she says, Dad, although I've had a lot, I'm not looking forward to the next one. Now, there is that balance in life where you have some pain and that never makes you learn to enjoy it. But on the other hand, you do understand the limitations of it. And it's not that big of a trauma. And that's the way that you and I need to learn to look at a lot of problems in life. Listen, we've survived worse than what we have to face. We've already come through that. Listen, we stood on the brink of hell and God saved us from that. If He can take us out of that, He can take us through the difficulties of life. I've put my trust in Thee, O Lord. Preserve me. Whenever I'm facing a problem or whenever I've got a difficulty in my life, whenever there's something about this corrupt human life, I can look to God because He's going to take care of me. He's taken care of me before and He can take care of me now. That's what the psalmist says. He begins by saying, Lord, I'm not trusting anything but Thee. Preserve me. Keep me. Save me. Whatever you want for me, that's fine with me. He looks above and then he says, I have made the Lord my Lord. That sounds redundant. But you need to think about that. Have you made the Lord your Lord? Have you given Him His proper place in your life? Is He seated on the throne of control in your life? Does He determine what you do? Do you submit to Him? Do you check with Him? Do you consider His truth? How do you know what He wants you to do? It has to be in accordance with this book. How do you know what this book says? You have to read this book. You have to understand this book. You need to make the Lord your Lord. You need to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. That's what He says. I have made the Lord my Lord. He does something for me. I don't do anything for Him. That's what He says in the last part of verse 2. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Lord, there's nothing about me that's going to add anything to you. I've been saying to you recently that it's far more important what God does through us than it is what we do for God. Sometimes when we talk about the obedience that we are to maintain and the responsibilities that we have and all of the tasks that Christian people are to be engaged in, we get the idea that you and I somehow need to help God. That somehow you and I hold everything in the balances. No, God holds everything in the balances. Our responsibility is to be obedient. And we are not excused from that obedience. We can't sit back and say, well, because God is sovereign, I am not responsible. That's folly. But for us to get the idea that somehow God's eternal plan depends upon one of us, I think is somewhat arrogant. And for us to get the idea that somehow we've got to do something for Him, and then we get proud. No, He says, I don't do anything to add anything to you. I've made you my Lord. Now you just tell me what to do. There's no motivation in my heart to do anything to help you, God. I want you to help me. Now, we said this psalm applies to Jesus. You think about how that verse applies to Him. Jesus came down here to do what? Be glorified of the Father? No. To glorify the Father. The Father glorified Him after the resurrection while He was here on earth. He suffered. He put up with all this hardship so that He could point to His Heavenly Father. Isn't that right? What are you and I supposed to do? I think the most hellish aspect of modern, compromised, so-called Christianity is this attitude that is in defiance of that verse. We have a message being presented in many so-called Bible-believing churches today that says, in essence, that God wants to add something to you for your benefit. No, He says, listen, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Christianity is not something that comes into your life so that you can then, by extension, do something for God. It's so that God can do something for you and then through you for the world. Christianity is not for you. Salvation is not just for you. It is first for God. Don't ever forget that. He looks above and praises God. And then he looks around in verses 3 and 4. But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. In other words, your goodness, or the goodness of one man, does not add anything to God. Whatever we do for God brings a benefit to others who will then put their trust in God and ultimate glory to God. If I represent the Lord, that doesn't add anything to Him. It just extends His love to others. Whenever I witness, that doesn't somehow help God out. It helps those out whom God wants to save through me. That's what He says. So what I'm going to do is be obedient. I'm going to look around me. And I think what he's saying in essence in verse 3 is that the saved are all the fellowship that I need. I'm not going to look to the world as people who can help me. I'm going to look at the world as people that God will help through me. Notice that word excellent. To the excellent in whom is all my delight. Those that God wants to help. Those that I can be a blessing to because God works through me. Those are the ones that my focus is on. I'm not looking to build a name for myself through what I do for God, he says. I'm looking to help other people through what God will do through me. And he uses that word excellent. Oh, if we could have some excellence in our Christianity today. If we could have some people that really, genuinely wanted to be Christ-like. He said, what the lost hold to be dear has no interest for me. In verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Spurgeon says in reference to that verse right there, we should compare the hastening of the lost to their sin to the hesitation of God's people to their Savior. Have you ever noticed how lost people are always more zealous about their cause, it seems, than we are? Have you ever noticed that all throughout the period of the Cold War that the communists seemed to be more zealous about spreading their communism around the world than Christians did about spreading Christianity? Have you ever noticed how people who are committed to a lie and to a wicked lifestyle seem to be more excited about sharing that lifestyle with others than we are sharing our Christianity? Why do you suppose that is? Have any of you in here ever been influenced by your friends to do wrong? You young people, have you ever had a friend that tried to encourage you to drink or to smoke or to use drugs or tell dirty stories or live a wicked life? Have you ever had anybody try to get you to do that? Why, of course you have. And do they feel embarrassed about trying to share that lifestyle with you the way you feel embarrassed about trying to share Christ with them? I think you ought to keep your religion to yourself, the world says. Yeah, and I think you ought to keep your heathenism to yourself. They don't, but we do. They hasten to evangelize for the devil, and we hesitate to evangelize for God. Isn't that true? Sure, it's true. And people say, well, just don't push your religion on me. Well, don't push your sin on me then. They don't want me to witness about my God, but they don't mind taking His name in vain in my presence. That's hypocritical. Don't let them determine your agenda. If you look around at the lost and let them determine what you do for God, you know what you're doing? You are admitting that you want what they have more than you want what God will give you. Because you seek to please the one whom you serve. You seek to please the one whom you trust. And if you're trusting what the world can do for you, you won't want to offend the world. But if you're trusting what God can do for you, you won't want to offend God. This is so simple. If you love the Lord and you want to serve Him, then you represent Him and please Him. You don't worry about what the world's going to say to or about you. But if you want to please the world and get what the world has to offer, you're going to get your eyes off the Lord. But the psalmist says, their sorrows shall be multiplied. I'm not looking for what they have. They're going to be made miserable someday. I'm not going to make the offering that they make. I'm not going to live the way that they live. I'm going to hasten to my God while they hasten to their sin. Having looked above and then having looked around, he sees both God and the men that need God. Then he starts to look within. And here comes the source of his genuine rejoicing. Here's where we really start to begin to recognize Jesus Christ in this psalm. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also shall instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, a lot of Christian people can't understand that level of devotion. You know why? Because they don't get through the first two steps. You will never get to this third step of looking within and meditating on what God has done for you until first, you do put your trust in God, and second, you stop trusting the world. Step one, he looked above. And he saw there all that he needed. Step two, he looked around. He saw there nothing he needed, but a lot of people that needed what he had. And step three, because he was in that stage, he was then able to genuinely rejoice in his fellowship with God. You know why most people don't have a whole lot of real fellowship with God? I've already told you. They don't take those first two steps. They say, well, I want to have a devotional life. And they think that devotional life is merely a habit of exercise. They don't go through the proper relationship that goes with that exercise. Now, I think you'll eventually develop the relationship if you'll discipline yourself to exercise and daily devotion. But it's senseless to have devotion if you're not genuinely devoted. Isn't that true? How can you have devotions if you're not devoted? This psalmist was devoted to the Lord. He loved the Lord. And he speaks of Jesus Christ's love for the Father. The Savior is all the inheritance that I need. You think about that for a little while. I remember the illustration. We heard it here. In fact, when Daryl Champlin was here preaching for us a couple of years ago, and Dr. Ouellette told it to us again at the Wilds about how when Daryl Champlin's parents went over to Africa, they lost all their household goods, every bit of it, through a shipwreck or through a fire. Some tragedy, they lost every household, all their household goods. They went over there, and when he was in Africa, before the whole thing was over, the wife died. And Daryl Champlin's father stayed on the mission field with five kids there in Africa for 13 years. What a tremendous man. But while they were on the way over there and they lost all their household goods, the wife said, do you think maybe the Lord doesn't want us to go to Africa? He said, no, he wants us to go to Africa. He just wants us to travel light. What an attitude. What a way to look at it. Would you feel that way? We lost most of everything we had at one time in our lives. What the fire didn't destroy when our home burned, the soot did. And what the soot didn't get, the rust got while all of our stuff sat in a fellow's damp garage before we could move back into our home. But you know what? It wasn't just a few months until we had another whole house full of stuff. I was looking around at my house and thinking, you know, I need to just take a week off and fix some things. I got two leaking faucets, and there's a pipe leaking somewhere, and there's all kinds of things, and I just think, you know, just this stuff. I used to be real conscientious about those kinds of things. And then I just gave up. You know, the house is winning. This struggle. I think I could raise support and go into full-time home repairs on my own home, you know. And even if I kept everything in good repair one of these days, it's all going to be destroyed and burn up anyway. I've got another house. I've got a mansion. I'd rather invest in that, wouldn't you? I'm just kind of living in a little tent here for a while. One of these days, I'm going to walk streets of gold with Jesus himself. Think about that, folks. I'm not trying to be silly and sentimental to you this morning. I'm telling you, that's what governs my life. That's what David said governed his life. That's what kept Jesus Christ resolutely on his course. He only lived 33 years. 33 years. Think about that. The further I get on this side of 33, the younger that looks. I never really thought about what a young man Jesus was when he died for our sins until recently. Just a young man. And yet he gave up his life. He didn't come down here to enjoy this world. He came down here to save this world. Why are you and I here? You want to enjoy this world? There's not a whole lot left to enjoy about this world. Oh, I'm not trying to be a defeatist. I'm not trying to be fatalistic. But you think about it. The world's in a mess. It is in a mess, and it's getting worse. I'm not a prophet of doom. I'm not going to get me a robe and go barefoot and carry a sign around on the street corner. But I'm telling you, the end is near. The end of what? The end of the mess. Okay? It's fixing to get a whole lot better. Now, it's going to get worse before it gets better, I really believe. But after it's worse, it's really going to be better. It's going to be better than anything we've ever thought about or dreamed about. I don't know about you, but I'm willing to put up with the suffering for a little while in order to see the kingdom. Aren't you? In order to see Christ, in order to live with Him. That gives me hope, and it did Him too. Everything in human history is illustrated in human life. We live, we have hopes, we grow, we get an education, we move forward, and suddenly, about the time we realize that we're getting ready to get started, we discover that we're losing it. And we can't hang on to it. And it's slipping out of our grasp. And it's corrupting and it's decaying. And we're going to die and it's all going to go away. And what's it been for? Not this life, but for eternity. May I say this? Not inappropriately, I trust, but graphically. This life is but the womb of eternity. And the labor through which the birth of eternal life comes is what we experience in the travail of human sorrow. Oh, but it's such a joy. And the Bible uses that illustration to speak about how a mother forgets the pain when she sees the child that she's longed for. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Sure it is. And so it is with us. We're going through great sorrow and travail and pain, but the birth of something greater is just around the corner. The Savior is all the inheritance that I need. He says in verse 6, I am content with what I have. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Now that's a wonderful, wonderfully graphic phrase. What it says in essence is the surveyor's lines have marked me out a nice plot. Okay? Every one of us is going to be a landowner someday, whether we are now or not. We're going to get a 3x6x6 foot plot. It's going to be measured down as well as around. And we're not going to live on it. We're going to live in it if Jesus tarries. Now, you think about that. You say, that's not very good news. Well, it is in a way because all of the corruption and the defeat and the despair ends there for the Christian. And when we come out of that, it's going to be new life. Isn't that a wonderful thought? He said, the surveyor has cut me out a nice plot. I don't think he's talking about the grave necessarily. He's using graphic illustration to say, you know, I've got a wonderful place to dwell. I've got a wonderful place to be. And he's speaking here of a farm or of a homestead or something like that. But it's a picture of the fact that God has marked out a spot for me that's a place of blessing. I've got a place reserved for you. And of course, allegorically, he's speaking of heaven. I go to prepare, he said, a place for you. That where I am, there ye may be also. Isn't that a wonderful thought? To consider where God is going to take us. I'm content with what I have because this is not all I have. I have something that I'm going to inherit it. And then verse 7, he said, meditation and praise prepares me for my struggle. When I face the pain and the difficulty of this life, I just think about the benefits that are going to accrue to me. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. The word reins there refers to the seat of the emotions. In the Hebrew, it was literally the kidneys, and they thought the kidneys controlled the emotions of the body. They speak of the heart and the kidneys and so on as the various organs. And there may be some connection that we still don't understand. But the point is here, he's speaking of his emotions, and he said, during the night, I wake up and I think about the travail and I rejoice in God. I pray little short prayers when I wake up during the night. Do you do that? Sometimes I pray things like, Lord, please let me get back to sleep. Okay. Or Lord, help me to get this off my mind or something like that because I have distractions and things that keep me. But sometimes I just wake up and just kind of pray, Lord, I love you. You ever do that? That's what he's talking about here. He says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reign shall also instruct me in the night seasons. I think about the fact that God has saved me and I rejoice in the salvation that he's given me. When you pillow your head at night, realizing another day, another opportunity to serve the Lord. Now let's rest and let's enjoy that. You know, when I was a little kid, I used to hate to go to bed. Used to absolutely hate it. Oh, I would fight it. I think all little kids do. I don't know why that is, but they think they're going to miss something because the adults stay up longer than them. I'm at the phase of my life now to where I go to bed before everybody else in the house. You know, not really, but there's still a lot of times when there are people up doing homework. But the point is now, sleep. I don't think of this as missing something in life. You know? It's one of the great parts of life. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, I long for it. And I just get so excited and thinking, oh, this is great. On Sunday afternoon, I'm not kidding. I'm not trying to be silly. On Sunday afternoon, so I get an opportunity most of the time to take a nap. And I get ready to take my nap, and I just get kind of giddy when I think about, oh, I love this. You know? Isn't this a great thing? Now, you know, you can't do it. You can't enjoy and get excited about that, about just resting and surrendering and giving up consciousness unless you're satisfied in the Lord. You can't do that. He giveth his beloved sleep, he says. And I take counsel of the night seasons and meditate on the Lord. And I always try to read a little something, either from the Bible or from a book that I'm studying or something, right before I lay down, so I can kind of rehearse that in my mind a little bit as I drift off. And then when I wake up, it's kind of on my mind. And you can do the same thing to yourself with the television, but you're going to have some awful meditation if you do that. Oh, to meditate on what you see on television while you're sleeping or awaking during sleep is an awful way to live. You don't rest very well either. But he says, I am content with what I have, and I'm going to meditate on and praise God as I prepare myself for my struggle. I'm going to rest so that I can work, not just rest from my work. And then verse 8, he says, I walk with God, thus I walk as God. That's an awfully bold phrase, but look at it. He says here, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That's a characteristic of the divine. To never be moved, that's a quality that's godlike. To not be shaken, that's Christ-likeness. He said, I have made up my mind that I am going to walk with the Lord, and therefore I'll walk as the Lord. You know, the more time you spend with him, the more you become like him. Have you ever noticed that? I don't suppose it's the same now, but when my brother and I were growing up, you couldn't tell one of us from the other while we were talking on the phone. We'd call home and we'd have to identify ourselves. They wouldn't recognize our voice because our voice sounded exactly alike. We speak. Now we've drifted apart and we've been away from each other for a while. But you know, when you're around somebody, and have you ever noticed two people? They've been married for a long, long time. They start to look like each other. You ever notice that? Back in the 70s, I was in an airport and I watched this couple. And they were both getting to where, you know, you reach your full height somewhere near the 20s and then you start shrinking again. But they were both kind of shrinking a little bit. And she had on a polyester pantsuit. And you remember the leisure suits that men used to wear, which is like a pantsuit for men. And so he had on one of those. And his hair was cut a little longer and hers was cut a little shorter. And I got to look at him and I thought, that's unbelievable how much they looked alike. And how much they did things. And I've seen people. We've got a family. I won't call any names. I don't want to embarrass them probably here this morning. I've seen them before where they'll be sitting out there while I'm preaching. And she'll read the verse and then she'll give the glasses to him and he'll read the verse. And they both just wear them. I guess that's all right as long as don't share teeth. But what's the point? The point is, the more they spend time together, the more they become like each other. And they start to say some of the same things. And they express themselves the same way. Because they're just growing like each other. And you and I ought to become more and more like Christ because we spend so much time with him that we become like him. Isn't that a wonderful, precious thought? Doesn't that cause rejoicing in your heart today? When you think about the fact that if you just meditate on him and think about him and praise him, you can become like him. Someday we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. But we can begin to grow more like him now and see that sweet savor of Christian grace. Oh, to see a Christian who's up in their 80s or 90s, who's walked with the Lord all of their life and has that sweet Christian graciousness about them. Isn't that a wonderful fragrance? I hope if I live to be an old man, that I'm a sweet old man. I don't want to become an old crank. Do you? I hope not. The point is, I want to be like the Lord. And someday we will. He looks, though, beyond in verses 9 through 11. He says here in verse 9, my spirit rules my flesh in this life because I have this relationship. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. We talked about the flesh in a recent sermon. He says here in verse 9, because my heart's glad and because it's rooted in the truth and the right thing, my glory rejoiceth. This outshining of Christ-likeness within me is the source of my rejoicing. Therefore, my flesh shall rest in hope. If my body goes into the grave, it goes there with hope. The last verse of the book of Genesis says that they buried Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. That word coffin in the Hebrew is precisely the same word as the word hope chest. They buried him in a hope chest in Egypt. I'm going to let my flesh rest in hope. Hope of what? Hope of the resurrection. I have this confidence that if I go in the ground before Jesus comes, I'm coming out of the ground when Jesus comes. That's what he says. Do you have that confidence today? The thought of dying and being buried doesn't greatly appeal to me. But the thought of the resurrection excites me. I wonder how that's going to happen. I wonder how that's going to work. I wonder what that's going to feel like. You ever think about resurrection or rapture? You ever think about what that's going to be? I mean, I wonder if they'll make a hole in the ground. I wonder if they'll just come out. I mean, it's going to be a physical resurrection. The Spirit's already out. So physically, I don't understand all that. But it's exciting to meditate on it and think about it. God's not going to have any trouble collecting all of the various atoms that have been dissipated and all the rest of it. He's going to get it all taken care of. He's going to raise us. He said, I'll put my flesh to rest in hope. Now look, if we can do that in the grave, why can't we do that every night? If we can do this for eternity, why can't we do it for today? If we know that someday we're going to put that body to rest and God will raise it up, let's go ahead and rest from our tasks. And let's serve God with peace in our hearts and the tranquility of Christian grace that will cause us to face the storms of this life resolutely. I often wondered when I was a boy what it was that would make a man stand up and take the bullet in his chest for what he believed in. I often wondered that. But I think I'm beginning to understand it. How a man can see that there's something more important than simply staying alive longer in this life. There are some things that are worth dying for. Until a man gets to the place where he has something to die for, he really has nothing to live for. You and I have something that is good for dying and therefore good for living. In verse 10, he says, my spirit is going to recover my flesh in the life to come. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's talking specifically about Jesus Christ. Peter and Paul both told us that. And Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 15 that because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you and I are going to be raised from the dead. What is the verification of our resurrection? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. How is it that you and I can know for sure that we're going to be raised? Because Jesus was raised. That's how. And because he was raised, we know we will be too. And then verse 11 is the song of this blessed pilgrim. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There's an outline in that verse. I could preach a message on those 4 points. I could preach 4 messages on those 4 points. I just want to show them to you. I just want you to see the pilgrim's progress that we find in verse 11. There is a guide in this verse. Who is it? It is thou, he says. There is a traveler in this verse. Who is it? It is me. He is the guide and I am the traveler. And there is a way. It's called the path. And there is an end to that path. And that end is life. So I'm on a journey. I'm walking down the path. And the end of that path is life. I am the traveler and he is the guide. And he goes with me as a comforter to encourage me and take me along my pilgrim's journey. One day I'm going to come to the destination of eternal life. And what will I find when I get there? Fullness of joy. Pleasures forevermore. Now friend, you can be a scoffer and a skeptic and sit back and say, you Christian people that believe in pie in the sky by and by when you die. I don't believe that kind of stuff. I'm going to live my life for here and now and I'm going to get as much gusto as I can because you only go around once. And you can live that way and you can suffer in hell forever. Or you can believe the truth of the Word of God. You call it mystical. You call it naive. I don't call it naive. I do call it childlike faith. And it takes faith to believe what I preached to you this morning. Do you have it? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Christian person, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, put your faith in Jesus Christ for daily life. That's what the Christian life is all about. The greatest struggle that a Christian has is applying the same faith for daily life that he's applied to eternal life. And the devil will do everything he can to confuse you on that issue. But if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, That's where you need to begin. We're talking about a way of life that will cause you to face the hardest times of life and do it with joy. Wouldn't you like to be able to live that way? Wouldn't you like to be able to face financial setback without the agonizing turmoil of a stomach ulcer? Wouldn't you like to be able to say that God's taking care of me and He's going to meet my needs? Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? Wouldn't you like to have that peace in your heart today? You can have it if you'll put your faith in Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer.